Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel again. This time, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We were in this last time. We're going to see two miracles in this chapter and a crisis moment that I think will help us as we go on along here today. As we were finishing last week, I actually thought I'd make it into chapter 7. Of course, we didn't, but I mentioned that in chapter 6, we have some teaching that's very similar to Christ's first public sermon, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's called. This is called, however, the Sermon on the Plain. It's in a different geographic location, different crowd, a different time. But the thought that I think we need to keep in front of us in that is that there are certain truths that need to be repeated. It was, I think, Christ's habit as he was teaching, depending on where he was, who he was talking to repeat some of the same truths and get those across. And he was doing that here. In fact, we finished last week, and I want to begin with what we finished with last week, and I just thought of this morning. At the end of chapter 6, verse 46, as he's finishing this teaching, he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord? Or why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man who, building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose," just thinking of the flooding that we're seeing now, "when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it couldn't shake it because it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." It bears repeating, and the point is made that in saying this, the Lord isn't limiting what he's saying to people who hear the word and are saved, and people who hear the word and refuse it and are not believers. It certainly applies to that in the longest sense, the eternal sense. But there's a bigger point, I think, and that is not only knowing the truth, but what's the next important word? Doing it, yeah. So it's not only knowing, but it's doing. And that's what the Lord is delineating. So as we come together each week to study God's word together, as you read God's word yourself, you understand that knowing the truth is not the final end. That's not the end result that he wants. If you and I have been born again, then God the Holy Spirit now resides in us, and he wants to see the fruit of the Spirit being formed in us. In fact, it will be. You have to backslide for it not to be. But we can backslide, and we do. And so what he's saying is there's a place for doing it. And as you do God's word, as you're obeying it, it's like the person who built their house on the rock. The old home that we live in, the older people in the community told us that when they would build those houses, the people would, by hand, they would dig down to solid areas. They could feel this is firm, this is solid. And that's where they would start the foundation and build up. And one of the old builders, Tommy Forshee, in fact, pointed out that there was a lot of rumor at the turn of the century about the New Madrid Fault, shaking. Do you young people know about the New Madrid Fault? Yeah, probably the worst earthquake that we've recorded that we've had in our nation. And there's a lot of fear, because if it shakes again like it shook then, it's going to be pretty bad. Yeah. No, really, really bad. But the old builder that was close to some laborers and they were talking back and forth, he looked at our house and he said, "I'll tell you this, when everything else is falling around here, that one's still going to be standing," which was consoling, you understand. But I don't know that it will. That's not the point. The point being that this is what the Lord wants in our eyes. And by the way, every one of us is going to have storms in life. Young people, and I'm not picking on you today, but and not trying to make your life harder, but life will be that way. There are times that difficulties come, and it doesn't stop when you reach 65. You know, now I can coast. No, I'm 74, and I was awake for a while last night, thinking about this and worrying about that. And wait a minute, Pastor, you were worrying. You're not supposed to worry. Yeah, you're right. You're not supposed to. And I repented of that, but it was still there. And so this is life. And so we come to chapter 7. We find Luke rejoining the story, if you will, and he tells us in verse 1, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people," that is, this sermon on the plain back in chapter 6, "he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die." Now that's real sickness, isn't it? "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading." That just jumped out at me again this morning, and I underlined it. "Pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus," notice these Jewish leaders begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And Luke puts these next words in quotes, "for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Now that's an amazing statement, is it not? This is a Roman centurion. And you think of officers and military as being, they have to be pretty hard, pretty. And he's got a big heart. And he may be one of the, I forget what they call them now, but there were certain Gentiles that would come alongside Judaism, and they were learning and they were believing what they were learning. Maybe that's where he was. We're not told that. But notice verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, just stop long enough to think about what was just said. And what's amazing to me is how the Lord responds to this. In verse 9, "when Jesus heard these things," notice, "he marveled at him." I was thinking about this last night, and I thought, Jesus just did something that we only find recorded two times in the New Testament. He marveled at him. What's it take to make the Son of God marvel? Well, in this case, Luke tells us, "he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Whoa. That's amazing, isn't it? And when I read that, two thoughts came to me. The first was, what a thing to say in front of these people that were following. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. And these are Jews that are following him. And he says, I haven't found this kind of faith, not even in Israel. Not even with God's people. And so this Gentile gets a huge accolade from the Lord. But the other question that came to me was, when was the other moment when Jesus was said to have marveled at something? And I'm not going to have you turn there, but over in Mark chapter 6, we have an account where Jesus has gone back to his home area. And he's in the synagogue, he's reading, he's teaching, and the people that he's grown up with, his neighbors, so forth, start to grumble. Isn't he Joseph's son? His brothers are here. We know he grew up here. And it says they were offended at him. Well, by the way, are you offended at him? But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. One of the reasons I'm not back in Hagerstown, Maryland, where I grew up, right? But this is a much, much more focused intent of that. And Mark goes on to tell us in verse 5 of Mark 6, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And here is the kicker. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So on the one hand, we're still in Luke 7, he marveled at a Gentile, a centurion's incredible faith. I mean, what did his face look like? What did the tone of his voice sound like when Jesus said, marvel? He says, whoa. Yeah, so that was pretty impressive to me. And I had to think, you know, I wonder as the Lord looks at me today, and this was a personal question I asked myself, and I'll let you do with it what you will. But I thought, as he looks at me, does he marvel, first of all? Is there anything that causes him to marvel? And why is he marveling? Well, that's the first miracle. We go to the second now. And verse 11, Luke 7, 11. We could get a story out of that, couldn't we? Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and the large crowd. So just stop a minute and think. Here they are, this crowd that was with him when he was teaching, we assume, out on the plain, the great sermon. They've seen at least this other miracle where the centurion servant is almost near death, and Jesus just says the word. And by the way, the other gospel writers tell us that he was healed right then. He didn't have to go and lay his hand on him, give him a prayer cloth, and, you know, take two of these and call me in the morning. He was healed. And so the crowd with me, you have to think, the crowd is probably pretty happy. They're pretty excited. And, you know, what's going to happen next, right? But they come and they meet another crowd that whose mood is quite different. In verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, the mood of this crowd coming out is entirely different, is it not? There are not many funerals that I've attended where people are hooping it up and smiles and so forth. And the seriousness for a, you understand, this mother is It was bad enough that she was a widow in this culture. I mean, that's her security, her husband. But she has one son. At least he'll be there for her in her old age. And now he's gone. And it's with that as a background. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And I thought to myself, if she didn't say it, the people around her had to think to themselves, "Don't weep. Don't weep. Are you kidding me?" I mean, her husband died first, and now her only son is gone, and you're saying, "Don't weep?" What in the world has gotten into you? Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you." By the way, get that. I'll underline the "I." "I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up. He sat up and he began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. You know, I thought to myself, when this miracle happened, can you imagine the men that were carrying this coffin? And I assume they've done it before. By the way, in the UK, I'd never seen this until I was in Scotland and attending funerals there. At one point, men are there and they kind of give the signal and they hoist a coffin up on their shoulders and carry it out of the church. And so here these men are carrying this coffin, and Jesus touches them. He says, "Hold still." And did he look up? He said, "I say to you, get up." And these guys are carrying the coffin. They've done it before, right? And they feel this movement. And they hear this voice speaking from up there. I thought Jesus may have had to do a few more miracles, you know, with the guys that were carrying the coffin out of there. And this is just amazing that's there. And so verse 16, the result of this was fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." These are Jews. Now they remember the stories that they heard from generations before when prophets like Elijah and Elisha were given the gifts to perform great miracles, including raising some back from the dead. And so, man, this is the real deal. And we're actually watching it. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine what those looking at this must have felt when they saw this and so forth? And so this is a significant thing. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize this doesn't happen every day. This is an amazing, amazing thing. And so Luke goes on to say, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And then we pick up from that miracle, that second miracle, we pick up the crisis that came to the life of John the Baptist. Verse 18, then, that is, in the context of what we've just read, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, and if you and I were writing this, wouldn't we be tempted to say, he said, "Jesus, this is such good news. Whoa, I can't believe that you did, and the teaching that you did over there on the plain. And you healed the servant of that centurion, man, Jesus, keep it up." No, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Huh? Wait, John, here we are 2,000 years later, and every Advent season we try to read through the Luke's recording of the coming of Christ, his first Advent. And that includes the beginning where this old priest named Zacharias is visited by an angel while he's in the temple. You remember the story, don't you? And he and his wife had not been able to have children. And the angel Gabriel said, God has heard your prayer. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. And he's going to be the forerunner of the long-promised Messiah. And all the miracles that went on at John's birth, at the Savior's birth, and all the things that went on in John's life, and certainly his father and mother told him about this. He's grown up knowing who he is. That Luke tells us that once he got out of age, he was in the wilderness until his manifestation to Israel as he began his ministry. And these mobs of people were coming to him, not in the capital city or in some urban area. He was out in the wilderness, hard to reach area, and thousands of people are coming to him, and he's challenging them to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're doing it. they're doing it. All these, and as he's in the process of doing this, on one occasion he looks up and he sees coming toward him his cousin. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus' mother, Mary, and John's mother, Elizabeth, were related? And the Lord tells him, it's him. This is him. And he announces what to everybody? Behold, look, it's the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world. Except he wasn't emotional when he said, I think he was just stunned, he was amazed. And he baptized him, and when he baptized him, he saw the Holy Spirit come on him in the form of a dove. You understand, he's the one. He's the one. And all the things that have transpired over these now days, weeks, months since the Lord's baptism. At one point, by the way, some of John's disciples came to him and they said, you know, the guy you baptized in the Jordan, he and his disciples are baptizing him. More people than us, and all of the crowds are going to him now. And John's response was, yes, he must increase, but I must decrease. I was just the forerunner. That's my job. It was to point to him, and this is what is supposed to happen. So all this, he said, this is a part of John's life. So what's going on here? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Well, part of the thing we have to remember here, is to ask ourselves the question, why is John asking this question now at this point? And Luke doesn't give this particular detail here, but Matthew does as he's telling us about the same situation. John has been arrested by Herod Antipas. Because John the Baptist announced that Herod, you're wrong for taking your brother's wife. In fact, it was wrong for his brother to have that woman, but it's wrong for you to take your brother's wife. And because he did that, Herod arrested him, put him in prison. He would have killed him right then, but he was afraid to. And so John has been in prison now for an undisclosed amount of time. And you remember what John's life has been like up until now. I mentioned once he was of age and he left his parents' discretion, he was in the wilderness until the day that he was shown. So every time I think about that and read it, I think in the background of my mind, I'm hearing the music from Born Free. Remember the saying? And here's John. He's free. He's just wandering. He's able to go all through nature. And this person who's only ever been at liberty is now in a cell. And how long has he been there? I don't know. But I think the physical, emotional strain has been taking a toll on him. The Jewish leaders who might have come for one of their own to help him really they're happy that John is in prison right now. He's been a thorn in their side. He's the one who was calling them a bunch of snakes and so forth. So they're happy he's locked away now. But at least Jesus might come and help him. After all, if he is the Messiah, you think of the... in fact, turn back to chapter 4. Keep your place here. The prophet said that among the things he would do, he would set the captives free. Here in chapter 4, he's in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue on a Sabbath day. It was his custom to read the scripture, and he asks for the scroll of Isaiah on this particular day. He opens it, and he finds where it's written in Isaiah, I think it's 49 or 61. Yes, Isaiah 61, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now, there's an application for John the Baptist, right? To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Luke tells us that he stopped his reading there. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." By which he was announcing, "I'm the fulfillment of the law, all the prophecies of the Messiah." By the way, it's interesting that he stopped there in his reading, because if he had gone further, it would have been the prophecy about the second coming when the Lord comes back in judgment. But that's not his mission right now. His mission in his first coming is to take care of the sin issue. John, you were right to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And so here he is. Back in chapter 7, John could say, "Hey, I'm a prisoner. Jesus set me free." By the way, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone through a time in your life when you found yourself, as I think John is right now, doubting? Maybe you're feeling not a little uncertain, spiritually speaking. Is that a question we can ask ourselves? You know, I don't know, it may surprise some of you to learn, maybe not, but that some of the great men and women, but great men of the faith that we read of in Scripture, went through times of doubt and wrestling with assurance. Moses, at one point, was ready just to quit. "I'm done. Get me out of here." Elijah, famously, as he faced the prophets of Baal and had that huge victory on Mount Carmel, the next day when that wicked woman Jezebel said, "The gods do so to me if you're not dead," like those prophets of Baal, within 24 hours, and he took off running, and he was just exhausted by the time he got to the end, and he said, "Lord, just take my life, I'm done." Jeremiah was another. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of the times of despair. And in the New Testament church, we think of men like Martin Luther, who was able to do so many good things, but he went through deep waters on occasion. Charles Spurgeon, that amazingly gifted minister. We still read his devotionals. We read his sermons today. Here is 1860s, a man who never went to college, but he went through times of deep depression and despair at times. So as we think about this, we need to remember there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. And if I can just make this distinction, doubt seems to be a matter of our mind. You know, we just can't understand, "What, God, what are you doing? What Why is this going on now? Why this? Why now? And if you haven't had that experience, it's only because your age and the faith hasn't taken you there yet. It happens. It does happen. Oswald Chambers, believer from another generation, said, "Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking." See, doubt on the one hand is me just wrestling with life as it is. Unbelief on the other side is a refusal to believe God. I know what his word is saying. I'm not going to believe you. I know what you want me to do. I'm not going to obey you in this. And there's a distinction there. Please make that distinction. And I think in John's case, what we have is not willful unbelief, but we have a man who's wrestling with his circumstances, his physical confinement, whatever he's feeling inside, and he's wrestling with that doubt. You know, from our vantage point, here we are, April the 6th, 2025. We have the scriptures. We can look back and we can see what the Lord's plan was in his first coming. We see that. If we've been with believers long, we've come to understand that. But John didn't have that advantage, does he? And he's perplexed about God's plan. He's perplexed about his own place in God's plan. You did all of this. You brought me to this place, and now I'm in prison. And it doesn't look to me like the kingdom's coming. That's what we've been saying. The kingdom of God is here. It doesn't look to me like it's coming. But let me ask you a question this morning. Do you ever find yourself in John's shoes? As we say, do you ever find yourself facing these difficult times? And I mean, these are changes in what we thought God and others were going to do for us or in us and with us, and we're disappointed. And by the way, I don't say this to encourage you to continue in your doubt or let doubt turn into unbelief, but I want you to take heart this morning as we're looking at John's life, because this is a very real part of our human tendency. And when we find ourselves wrestling with doubt, we need to do just what John did. What did John do with his doubt, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls? He went to Jesus. He went to him. And he said, you know, this is what's going on in my heart. What's going on? And by the way, can I just point out to you that the Lord Jesus isn't afraid for you and me to come to him with our doubts and our questions. In fact, what we need to remember is that when we even voice and bring to the fore what's going on in our heart, he already knows it. Right? He and so when I'm admitting to the Lord what's going on and I'm asking the questions, it pleases him in the sense that I'm actually getting it out to him. I'm not pretending to be somebody I'm not. And he's pleased with that. It's called humility. So Jesus' answer is interesting, isn't it? And in verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, of afflictions, of evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight." Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And it's almost as if I can add a little editorial liberty here. "And oh, by the way, blessed is he who isn't offended because of me." So what's going on? Let me just think of two important points, I think, that come from that. The first is that Jesus apparently delayed his initial answer to the question these men asked him. I mean, has God delayed answering any of your prayers? One of the things that Steve Brown, a Bible teacher from years ago, said that one of the things he loves to watch is when a person comes to faith, it's almost like the Lord loves to answer their prayers right away. Just to pour gas on the fire, right? And just put a tiger in their tank and all that. But then as we grow in our faith, we find that we make requests and so forth, and sometimes there's a long period before he answers those things. Why does God do that? Well, he's a good father. And a good father wants to see his children grow up. You who are good parents, as you're raising your children, that there are different times where you have to cut the strings, right? And they just got to be on their own. They've got to grow and do things on their own and fall down, get back up. Because they've got to learn to be adults, right? Parenting, I'm not going to tell parents how to raise their kids, okay, as a non-parent. That's not the point. But the goal of parenting is to raise adults, not to keep them kids. We want you to be responsible adults. And so that's what he's doing. I was reminded of that song that Andre Crouch wrote back in the 70s. Andre was a African-American, I think from California, it doesn't matter, and gospel singer, and he wrote a song called Through It All, the first and final verses, I think, just really speak to this. When I was reminded a few weeks ago, I thought, yeah, that's this. He writes, I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There's been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. In the third verse, I thank God for the mountains and I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. Now, why? For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. And the chorus, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God through it all. I've learned to depend upon his word. And I think that's what we're getting at here. That's certainly an application we take from that. So Jesus delayed his response. And secondly, he didn't really directly answer these people's question, these disciples' questions. I mean, if I had asked Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Yes or no? I'd have been happy to have gotten that, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, he performs these miracles. He says, just watch me for a while. And when he's done, he says, now you go back to John. Tell him what you've just seen. And John, being familiar with the Old Testament, understood this is it. He is who he is. But that last statement that Jesus makes in verse 23, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. We'll finish with this. What is he saying? Blessed is he who isn't caused to err or go astray. John, you're in danger right now of getting off track because I'm not fulfilling what you think I should do. You ever have that experience in your life? I've got the good idea, God. If you just would consult me, I'll tell you, and you can get. And that's not what he's doing. He's working out his will. And his will is always good and acceptable and perfect. I told you that story of Watkin Roberts. He was a pharmacist in Wales back at the turn of the 20th century. Wonderful revival swept through Wales. He became a Christian or was further encouraged to give his life to the Lord. And he went to northern India as a missionary. He was with a group of people there that really were very threatening. They were headhunters. They were real pagans. And he had some success. Some of them were coming to faith in Christ. But when the British government in India learned where he was, what he was doing, they got him and got him out of there and sent him packing. And he went back to Wales, eventually immigrated to Canada, and he felt that he was a failure. Unbeknownst to him, the few people that had become believers in that tribe, and the story is so phenomenal that it has to be the Lord. They eventually got the word of God translated into their own language, Beyond the Next Mountain. I think the book is still in the library back here. And what the Lord did to get this done, but by the time Watkin Roberts was an old man, one of the children of the converts came, found him in Canada, told him what was going on. That multitudes in this tribe had come to faith. There were multiple congregations. They were writing their own hymns. They were a civilized Christian people now. And in consternation, Watkin Roberts said, "What an amazing Christ. He never seeks for our approval, but for our obedience. And for faith to believe that he is at work when all is mystery. To put one's life in God's hands is not to be led astray." Well, this is a good place for us to stop as we come to the Lord's table this morning and to reflect on the plan that God had in sending his son. That from a human standpoint, it didn't make sense. We would have never planned this if we could have, and we wouldn't have done it if we could have. But it's his plan. And those of us who are now in Christ, who have been born again, we have both the privilege, but the instruction, the command to come around his table, to remember his death. Let's take a few moments now to just pray to ourselves privately, and if there's any sin that needs to be directly confessed, let's do that now so we come and take it in a right way. Father, we remember again John's encouraging words that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find ourselves regularly needing to do this, and appropriately now as we reach this point in our service, as we get ready to take the bread and the cup together, we would confess known sins to you, Father, not to be reconverted, but to be right with you as we do this. And we ask, Father, that you would bless this means of grace to each of our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John, would you come and help as we dispense the elements today? Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, and may I just remind you again that in writing this, he writes it in the context of a church that was very divided. And so his goal is to challenge them to settle those differences and to be united. God wants unity. Satan wants disunity. Okay, that you take that to the bank. And so it's in that context that he writes, "For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. do this in remembrance of me.